It's one of the things that has come into schools over recent years, and that of teaching comparative religion. And as part of my daily work, I would be teaching what other religions believe. And I find it a challenging thing, and I find it an interesting thing. And interesting because of the response of some of the children to what is being put forward. Not so long ago I asked a question of a particular class. In one sentence, given what you know of Christianity, given what you know of Islam, given what you know of Judaism, how would you sum up Christianity? How would you define Christianity? And one particular girl put up her hand and she said, Christianity is a religion of don'ts. Christianity is a religion of don'ts. Now, in one way, I took that as a challenge because perhaps I haven't been teaching it well enough. But certainly, that betrays an impression that many people would have of Christianity. Christianity is just a list of thou shalt not, do not. There is nothing else about Christianity except these rules which we must follow. Christians are hidebound by rules and regulations which many just cannot possibly follow. It's impossible to follow them all, therefore they fail as Christians. In looking at Christianity in such a way, we see faith reduced to one extreme. We see faith reduced to that of joyless legalism. That all we do is follow these rules, and as long as we follow the rules, we're okay as Christians. To go to the other extreme, there would be those who would say that Christianity is all about freedom. That Christianity is all about the idea that we are free to do whatever we want, and there is lawless excess on the other. So Christianity can be defined perhaps as joyless legalism on the one hand and lawless excess on the other. But I hope from what we looked at this morning and from what we are going to look at this evening, we will see that neither reflects the truth of Christianity. Neither reflects the reality of the faith which we profess. Neither reflects the freedom that is found in Christ. Those two excesses that perhaps define Christianity in some people's minds would be familiar to the Apostle Paul. He struggled with the same issues. He had to deal with the same sorts of issues. And we see these issues coming out time and time again in his epistles. In terms of joyless legalism, he had to battle with the Judaizers. Those who were saying that the Gentiles must be circumcised, that the law must be followed, that worship had to be carried out in Jerusalem, and so on. We looked briefly this morning about how even the Apostle Peter had fallen into that way, and Paul and Peter had a bit of an argument about it. We see this issue being dealt with in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, where some compromise was found. But what we see in that is that this joyless legalism, just the simple following of rules, does not mean that it is the sum total of Christianity. On the other hand, Paul dealt with antinomians or antinomianism, those who said that we're free from the law. The Old Testament law is no longer current. We can forget about everything that we have learnt before, or if we're Gentile, we don't even have to consider it. We just live our lives as we want to and say we're free in Christ. That's the position, that's the situation that Paul is facing here in Corinth. He's facing those who understood freedom in Christ as being freedom from the law and freedom from all constraint. And if we took time to look through the whole of Paul's writings to the Corinthians, we would see at every point Paul is emphasizing how they needed to follow this particular thing and doctrine or that particular idea and practice. They could not just jettison everything and live their own way. As we look at today, friends, we see these two tensions still remaining. We see these two tensions remaining in terms of how Christianity expresses itself. What does Christian freedom mean? How should we express our Christian freedom? How should we show ourselves to belong to Christ in a free way? Freedom is something that is particularly prized today. And a particular form of freedom at that, it's an individual freedom. It's the idea that I have rights. I have choices. I have things that I must do, and no one dare stand in the way and say that I am wrong in those choices or cannot have that right. In some ways, that idea of individual freedom is a great blessing, because it allows us to be here and choose the way we worship. But that individual freedom so often can be misplaced, can be misused, can be emphasized in a way that is, I suppose, detracting of the glory of the gospel. Christian freedom is not individual freedom. It is something different. Paul talked about freedom in various ways in Romans. In Romans chapter 6, we see him dealing with the issue of freedom, of how we are dead to sin, of how we are alive to Christ. And in verse 16 of chapter 6 in Romans, he says this, talking about slavery. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." Yes, we are free in Christ. Yes, we are given that freedom. But our freedom in Christ is a freedom that allows us to obey. That the choice in terms of people being free is a choice, ironically, of being obedient to death or obedient to righteousness, either under the dominion of death or the dominion of righteousness. That is the form of freedom that we have. There is no other. So the Christian can say that he is freed from the dominion of sin and free to obey God. As R.C. Sproul says, we are no longer under the law, but that does not mean lawlessness. If we went through the first number of chapters in Corinthians, we would see just how lawless the Corinthians had come. In terms of church practice, they were doing all sorts of things that denigrated the name of God. In terms of individual morality, they were making choices and choosing relationships and following a sexual morality that even the world finds shocking. Paul here is not saying to them, you are not free. You are not to make choices. Paul here is dealing with this lawlessness in terms of saying, by all means, exercise your freedom. But in exercising your freedom, there is a responsibility. In verse 23, he says, "All things are lawful for me." There is the freedom coming through. That's what he's saying there. We are free. Then we have this word, "but." But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. The freedom that these Corinthians were to exercise did free them from the law to a degree. But in exercising their freedom, they had a responsibility to do that which was beneficial to themselves and to one another. That idea of beneficial, there has the meaning behind it of bringing together, tying together. It's not something that an individual can do alone. It's something that must be done in the context of a society, of other people. Same with the idea of edifying. It emphasizes the communal above the individual. And here Paul is saying to the Corinthians that, yes, by all means enjoy your Christian freedom. But remember that you have the responsibility of being free in a way that is beneficial to yourself and one another. In many ways, our society has forgotten about this communal aspect. Now, are we not a society of individuals? We're tied together by loose bonds, but that community emphasis has gone. Where that community emphasis should be seen, where it should be cherished, where it should be maintained, is within a church like this. Where we have freedom, we are no longer tied to the law, but what we do, everything that we do, should be beneficial and edifying to one another. In this year of the centenary of the First World War, I can't help but to be impressed in awe of the men who went to fight in that war. Of how they dropped everything for the sake of their families, their communities, their countries. How they set aside their own safety, their own comforts for the sake of a general good. And I can't help but think that were a similar war to be fought now, the men of that sort of mindset would not be here. That war could not be fought in the modern era. That community emphasis, that responsibility in our freedom for one another is something that we have to take a hold of. You hear sometimes if somebody's making a decision, they ask themselves, well, oh sure, if I do this, what harm will it do? Here Paul is almost twisting that question, turning that question around, where we should be asking not what harm will it do, but rather what positive good will this do? We're looking at something that's positive. We're looking at something that is good. We're looking at something that is beneficial and that is edifying. This is the freedom that we have now that we are no longer our own, but Christ's. We are no longer individuals. We are individuals that exist within Christ's church, and that is the context in which we work. So how is it then that we should exercise this freedom? How should we take that discernment through, that exercise of proper just judgment, so that this makes a difference? I have 3 points to make. The first point is this. Whatever we do, keep a clear conscience. Whatever we do, keep a clear conscience. Look at verse 25 again. It says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience's sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of you, those who do not believe, invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience's sake. Is it not fair to say that a religion of rules is pretty straightforward? Yes, it would be awkward, it would be inconvenient at times, but as long as you tick those boxes, it's easy. Just don't go to that place, don't say this thing, don't make that decision, don't eat this, don't drink that. If you tick the boxes, it's fine. All the choice that you have to make is to follow that particular rule or not. No real thought, no real interaction is required. That sort of rule, that sort of religion is not Christianity, I emphasize. Christianity is something entirely different, where we are undergoing that process of renewal, which involves every single facet, every single ounce of our being, every single ounce of effort that we can make. We are being made new by God. We are being worked upon by God. We are that piece of clay that is being broken down and being remoulded by God. That is not an easy process. That is not a straightforward process. That is a process that will involve pain, that will involve effort, but the blessing is something that we cannot imagine. Within that process, we face challenges in life. We face choices to make, choices that may be difficult, but choices that have to be made nevertheless. In Philippians 4 and 8, which is something no doubt you'll be aware of, Paul gives the mindset that is needed in order to make this change, to go through this process. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." There we have things that, attributes, characteristics towards which we must strive. That's where the effort of Christianity comes in. That's where we are having to work out our own salvations. We have our salvation. It is there. It's given as a gift from God. But in terms of the practical outworkings of that, that is something that we must do. Day and daily we must have this living walk of sanctification, this living walk with God, where He is remaking us, remoulding us, changing us into the likeness of His Son. What is challenging about this particular passage is that this particular passage contains the idea of conscience. And conscience here has a role to play. And conscience is something that we all possess. Conscience is something that is common to all man. Conscience is something that we cannot avoid. Paul teaches in Romans that the idea of all men, no man has an excuse, because they all know what right and wrong is. They all know what sin is. It is because of the role of conscience that they can say that. That the natural barometer, so to speak, of right and wrong is conscience. Here Paul introduces the idea of conscience as being something through which and by which we make that decision. And in having a clear conscience, and having a conscience that is enabled to make that decision, that conscience must be washed by the Word of God. We must consider those characteristics that Paul mentioned in Philippians. Those are the things that we must work into our very beings by His grace, so that we are able to call upon those characteristics, those attributes, so that we are able to use conscience as a guide in these types of situations. Because as conscience is washed by the Word, we develop our sanctification and we develop discernment. Conscience must be almost a right instinct within us, where we are living close to God, we are living cheek by jowl with God and His Word, so that whenever we are faced with a choice, we know instinctively the way that God should go. God would have us go. But if we're honest, so often our consciences are blurred by compromise, blurred by worldliness. We do not have a clear view. And just as we were being exhorted, And just as we were being exhorted this morning to remove the plank, remove the logs from our eyes, so we must remove those things in our lives that may be blurring our conscience, so that we're unable to appreciate God and His Word as we ought. Those things must be put away. Those things must be set aside. To use the term that the Puritans would have used, these things must be mortified. Put to death. This idea applies to the choices that we have to make. Some of our choices may be black, may be white, but in reality, many of our choices are caught in that grey in between, and we can get lost in the choices that we are going to make. Let me give you an example, say, of a cultural clash where there is a grey area. I once had a discussion with a missionary in France. And I mentioned to him how the people who would come over from Northern Ireland and visit him would be very shocked by the way the French would eat their dinner. That the first thing that would happen on a French dinner table would be the bottle of wine would be placed on the front, on the middle of the table. And those from Northern Ireland would be sitting around thinking, oh no, that can't happen. Oh no, we can't do that. No, we can't have alcohol. No, that's wrong. And I asked him, well, what's it like in reverse? What is it that whenever Irish people come over and visit you and visit this particular French church, what is it that the French people find shocking? And I find this a fascinating answer, and it's something that surprised me. He said the French were shocked by the immodest dress of the girls. I thought, wow. That's no comment on the Nantes-Bity or the Nantes-Go team, by the way. They were shocked by the immodest dress of the girls. Because the girls were coming in shorts and strappy tops and so on, and the French girls just simply wouldn't do that. That would be considered immodest by them. And even in that simple illustration, you have an example of two sets of Christians who have two completely different views on very simple, basic things. Nowhere in the Bible is the drinking of wine condemned. It's on the one hand a blessing, on the other hand it's a mocker. It's a cultural decision not to drink it or otherwise. In the same way, dress codes are culturally conditioned. One culture may find it acceptable, another culture may not find it acceptable. There you have the idea of conscience working in these types of situations, of people making choices with regards to conscience. There's a cultural situation here in Corinth. Here the issue is the idea of ritually slaughtered meat. This meat may have been slaughtered on the altars of pagan temples. And there clearly were some Christians who were saying, no, I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to touch that. But what are the position if as an act of friendship, a pagan invites you to a meal? What do you do then if this meat is offered to you? Do you cause offence and say you're not going to eat it? What do you do? Here Paul lays down some principles for the people to follow. In many ways it would have been easy to say, don't touch it at all, don't eat it, don't have anything to do with it. But that would have inevitably meant that the Christians in Corinth almost retreat into a little bubble of their own. What about being salt? What about being light? You cannot be salt and light if you're all sitting together. It's in the world out there where the salt and light is needed. He reminds the people that the provision that the Lord gives is good, that the fullness of the earth is the Lord's, and what the Lord has made is good. This is reminiscent of what Peter was told in his vision in Acts 10, what God has made, what God has cleansed, do not call unclean. And it seems to be here that Paul is saying, do not create an unnecessary rule. Do not create an unnecessary rule as a barrier that then will act in your conscience, but keep your conscience clear. A rule that is explicitly laid down in Scripture is another issue. But don't create a rule that is going to cause your conscience trouble. The motive in what you do here, he's saying to the Corinthians, is do what is beneficial. Do what is edifying. Have that as your intention in what you do. Have that as the outcome of what you do. It must be beneficial. It must be edifying. And in that way, conscience becomes alive to God. In that way, conscience acts as part of a living faith, a moment-to-moment faith, washed in the Word, grounded in the Word, but able to act instinctively. Because proper judgment can be exercised. So here he's saying to the Corinthians, whatever you do, keep a clear conscience. The second thing he says here is, whatever you do, keep a clear witness. Whatever you do, keep a clear witness. He begins to tie in the idea of the church, of the Greeks, of the Jews, of all with whom the church will have contact. And he emphasizes the reality that it is the witness of the church that is the most important thing. Christian freedom is a wonderful privilege that we enjoy. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to be free to follow and to obey God. We are no longer slaves to sin, to the dominion of sin. We are no longer slaves to instinct. I find it so sad that whenever some people come forward and talk about a moral issue such as in the homosexual debate, where people say, I was born like that. I was born like that. There's such restriction, such a hold by that type of thinking. There is no freedom in that. There's no relief. There's no release in that. There is slavery in that in itself. Whenever somebody is an unbeliever, they run from God. They seek to escape God. They have conscience. They know what God wants. They know what is right and what is wrong. And they seek to escape God. What a glory it is that believers can rest in His presence, as there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Here in Corinth, some people have thrown off all restraint. They've forgotten about their responsibility. And as a result, the witness of the church is impaired. There's the danger of compromise. There's the danger of them giving unnecessary and thoughtless offence to those around them. In this practical example, as we see from verse 27 to verse 30, we see somebody being invited to dinner. We see these people then wondering, what should they do? Should they eat of this meat? Should they not eat of this meat? And what offence we would cause if we turned up at somebody's house and we did not meet social convention. What sort of witness would that be? It doesn't seem that long ago that whenever we were going out for dinner as a family, Father and I would warn the girls before we would go, don't you dare turn your nose up at anything that's put in front of you. Don't you dare do anything that is going to embarrass yourself. That was only last week. No, only joking. Don't you dare do anything. Because this idea of social convention is very important. When somebody goes to the trouble of making a meal and setting it down in front of someone, the last thing they want to see is somebody saying, no, I don't want that. I have to say, though, that when Aisling was in Bulgaria, she ate a sheep's eyeball, so she obviously has learnt well not to turn her nose up at anything. The idea of social convention is important. And here, what the Corinthians are being told, they're being told, follow that social convention. Don't ask questions about the origin of food. Don't put unnecessary barriers in the way. If this food is given to you, if it's handed to you, eat of it, give thanks of it for it, because it is from God as much as anything else. Of course, to us, the eating of food that's been offered to idols doesn't necessarily have any relevance. But whenever it comes to the mission context, it most certainly does. This is a living issue to those brothers and sisters who are ministering in Africa, for instance. What do they do if they're invited into some sort of home where they know the meat has been offered to idols? Don't create any unnecessary barriers. Don't create an unnecessary rule. Keep a clear conscience and keep a clear witness and be thankful for that food. That is what Paul is saying here. But notice that if they are told that this is offered to idols, if they are told that this is something that has been involved in a pagan feast, that then gives them the right and indeed the responsibility to say, no, I don't want that. Because once they know that this has been sacrificed to idols, once they know this is part of a pagan sacrifice, then in eating this, they are taking part in that pagan sacrifice. You see the choice that has to be made there? You see the clear thinking that is needed, the proper judgment that is needed. Don't go into this situation and make a rule beforehand. Go in and act according to your instinct that is washed by the Word of God and respond in that particular way. The important thing in either way is to maintain the Christian witness. You see, faith that is living, Christian faith that is living, is a living opportunity for witness. And we are to maintain that witness as at all costs, as far as we possibly can. Paul also introduces the idea of the weaker brother, of the one who is the Christian but perhaps is not as strong, is not as mature, is not as knowledgeable, not as understanding, or not as deep in understanding as perhaps another individual. Here we see the element of witness in terms of what is beneficial and what is edifying coming through. That is, that if you may think it's okay to eat this, but it's going to damage the Christian walk of your brother, then you do not. You restrict your freedom on the basis of helping, of edifying, of being beneficial to your brother. Either way, we see here that whatever we do, we are to keep a clear witness. We are to act on the instinct that God has given us, wash our conscience by the Word, and make our choices accordingly. The third thing is this. Whatever we do, keep a clear vision. Whatever we do, keep a clear vision. Look at verse 31 through to 11, verse 1. It says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profits of many, that many may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. It's sometimes the case that the proverb, the idea of you can't see the wood for the trees, is very true. And in the Christian life, there's sometimes that we can't see the wood for the trees. And almost in these last few verses of this particular section, Paul begins to clear out some of those trees so the wood can be seen. He reiterates the purpose behind what he is teaching. The idea, the basis of it all, that he is doing all for the glory of God. That is why we must keep a clear conscience. That's why we must keep a clear witness, so that we have a clear vision in order for us to show the glory of God. I don't need to ask you what is man's chief end. Because man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The glory of God is a whole life experience. The glory of God is life itself. The glory of God is to be our motivation in all things. And that is what Paul is teaching here. He's teaching that he do all to the glory of God. That's the overarching vision. That's the underpinning idea. Do all for the glory of God. We are no longer free just to please ourselves. Law has been, we've been released from the law, but we have a responsibility to one another. But that responsibility also plays out in our responsibility towards God to give Him the glory, to make it our motivation in all things. In all our decision making, in all the choices that we make, we are thinking to ourselves, how do I bring glory to God? In this decision, will I glorify God? In this thought, in this word, in this deed, will I glorify God? That's such a simple idea. That's such a straightforward idea, yet it is so profound. There are sometimes Christians can become so confused and caught up in the idea of, well, how do I know God is guiding me in this direction? The first principle, the prime principle, is here before us. We ask ourselves the question, if I make this decision, will it glorify God? And if the answer to that is no, then God's guidance is not needed otherwise. Will it glorify God? David Peterson says this. He says, glorifying God means declaring and also reflecting in lifestyle something of the revealed character of God. That is, in everything that we are, in everything that we do, we are to be that reflection of God. We are to show God's glory through the whole of the earth. In each and every situation we find ourselves, God's glory, His revealed character, is to be shown. So what is it of this revealed character that we are to show? This is something that cannot really be boiled down into basic principles or basic ideas, but we must reflect in our lives the holiness of God. We must reflect the mercy of God. Remember that those who are merciful are those who will receive mercy. We must reflect God's grace. We must reflect God's love. We must reflect God's patience. We must reflect God's justice. These are the characteristics that we are to show, that we are to declare, that we are to build into our lives with His help. And in so doing, we declare His glory. That is how we reflect God's glory. That is how we show Him forth in a way that is not dimmed or obscured by worldliness or compromise. This is the vision that we must have. And if we are to have this vision, we must hone our vision of God. We sang a psalm earlier on that just simply said, "Great is the Lord." Do we understand God as great? Do we understand the glory that He is showing to us? And do we reflect it as we should? Whatever we do, keep a clear vision. We have to declare the glory of God. There's another aspect of this too. We see Paul talking about, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We are to look for the imitation of Christ. I find this an incredible statement where Paul places himself as an example to follow. He says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. I wonder if any one of us, certainly not me, could say, imitate me, and if you imitate me, you're imitating Christ. That's an incredible statement, an amazing statement. But here he is putting himself forward as the apostolic example to follow. Because he imitates Christ, Christ can be seen in him. And because Christ can be seen in him, he is Christ-like and cannot be said of us. Because is that not how we are to be? We are to be Christ-like in what we do. He uses the language here of imitation, of the mimic. And we know that if we see a good mimic of someone that we know, that person could be indistinguishable from the person that they are imitating. That is what Paul is talking about here. It is that degree of mimicry. He's saying, mimic me as I mimic Christ. Is Paul going too far here? Is he getting a bit above himself in some way and saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ? I wouldn't say so. Because over in Philippians 2, where he's describing about how Christ lowered himself and emptied himself, he says in Philippians 2, 5, the first sentence, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the idea of let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus has to be something that is achievable, that is possible. And he's talking about this mind of Christ being in him. That he shows the same characteristics. He shows the same sort of attitude as Christ. This let this mind be in you is a deliberate act. Here Paul is saying that you need to want to be like Christ. You need to be selfless. You need to be humble. You need to be obedient. You need to look to the good of others. In these ways, we are to be Christ-like. We are to be as Christ. It is to these characteristics that I believe that Paul is comparing himself. And if we are to be imitators of Christ, we must be selfless, we must be humble, we must be obedient, we must look to the good of others, and in so doing, we will have a clear conscience, we will give a clear witness, because we have this clear vision of what we should be. One commentator says this, be imitators of Paul in the orderly conduct of day-to-day living. And by this means, look beyond Paul and see Christ himself. I think it's fair to say that if we were to do this, if I was to do this, if you were to do this, that this would revolutionize my life, your life, this would revolutionize the witness of the church. Because a good example like this could be contagious. So here we can see that in Christ we are truly free. In Christ we have a tremendous degree of freedom. We are free to serve. We are free from the dominion of sin. We are free to obey God. But in so doing, let's keep a clear conscience. Let's keep a clear witness. Let's keep a clear vision. We are free to serve. We are free to obey. But most importantly of all, we are free to become like Christ.